second part of what's going to be a 9-week series, it appears, Sex, Love, and God. And I just want a quick overview for you. This series is going to touch on some really serious topics going forward, as well as today. And I think it's going to build with the hope in doing this series for you that we can awaken inside of you maybe some deep-seated processes, habits, thoughts that you felt like you're powerless over. And I don't just mean, I'm not talking sexual addiction stuff per se, though that would be included in it. I'm talking about the ability to live lives as God intended us to live lives, being fully human, and in a way that we can do it well. Because, you know, I'd be the first one to admit to you, I needed this series desperately 30 plus years ago. Now, there are three major players in the book we're looking at. It's an Old Testament book called Song of Songs. It's written by Solomon, and they're creatively titled She, He, and Friends, right? And that's just this dialogue that takes place and goes through all 8 chapters. And right in the beginning of the book, it just starts out, and she says, let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth, right? And then she says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. That was because there were no showers to jump in and out of in those days, right? And guys would have to either lather on certain oils, or they would smell, right? And she says, what you put on your body is pleasing. It smells good. And then what I wouldn't want you to do here is circle the phrase that comes next. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. And then she says, verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. I hear that from my wife all the time, actually. Let the king bring me into his chambers. This, again, was a reference to their marital bedroom, right? So what we learned last week is 2 things right out of the gate. One, she is physically attracted to this guy, right? And we saw last week, if you missed it, it's a very, very simple principle proposition. In the biblical record, human beings are not angels, right? We have flesh and blood, where angels are purely spirit. Therefore, because we have flesh and blood, we are created with desires. But just because we have desires, we're also not animals. Remember that? Animals are instinctual. And I talked about how culture today treats us as if we're animals and we have no power, that we're just operating instinctually, just like the animal kingdom does. But we know we're a lot different from animals. So the trick in following Jesus is to maintain your humanity, but you do that, this is the key, by admitting, because I'm a human, I am the spirit flesh being, I have desires. But I shouldn't let the desires rule me. And that's what happened in the fall. That, of course, is easier said than done. But when we start with the biblical account of God says, and then he made mankind in his image, male and female, he made them. He said what? And he saw that it was very good. And the very first command God gave to us was what? Anybody remember from last week? First command in the Bible. Anybody know what it is? Be fruitful and multiply. There it is. So in the Song of Songs, you got this book with this provocative, as it were, verbal sex play between a husband and his wife. And in some parts of the book, because of the way it's constructed in poetry, they're not yet married. We'll catch that. But in the Song of Songs, being physically attracted, it comes to you right at the beginning. And it's not a bad thing, right? Said that last week. God invented sex, not Hugh Hefner. But somehow, we live in a culture in the church, and my entire life it's been this way, that somehow sexuality isn't spiritual, right? It is the animal instinct, right? But the Bible doesn't teach it that way. So when the woman leads this book out with, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she's saying straight up front, this guy's hot. You know, I am attracted to this dude, right? Desires are good. But what was the key point? Don't confuse the inherent good of something, i.e. human sexuality, with the abuse that can come with it. They're two different things. There's a lot of great things in life, but when they're abused, they become bad things, and that can lead us to bondage. And there are few things more imprisoning than the abuse that we bring into our life by the choices we make with our human sexuality. That will be coming up later in this series. But I want you to also notice, she comments, as I showed you, on his name. She said, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. When she says your name, what that was meant to mean was not, oh, I love your name, Solomon. Solomon. Right? That's not what that's about. When she says your name, it meant his character. He had a pleasing character. Right? Now, ladies, here's the key. A lot of little practical insights here today for all of us, men and women, but for single gals in particular. The key to successful dating for you, because I know the difference in the hardwiring of a man and a woman. The key for successful dating for you is to date a guy long enough to learn his real name. Not the name he gives you. Rather, his character on display, translated in how he treats you. In other words, and guys, I'm sorry to betray you on this matter right now. I thought about this week and give away our secrets. But what men do in the early dating phase is we are the consummate wooers. And so when we're dating you and we want to win you over, what do? We guard our words. We guard our emotions. Because we don't want to slip up. We want to put our best foot forward. And the whole goal is to win you over. And once we do, and your heart, because you can give your heart away like a man doesn't know how to, we revert to being the 12-year-olds we've always been. And you're left going, what am I to do? So one of the ways to successfully date somebody is to wait for them to show you their real name, their real character, how they talk to you, how they treat you, how they respond in anger around you, how they think, talk, treat your family, whether or not they're put off by your friends. You know, where do I get this list from? From countless hours in counseling. When you meet a guy that isolates you from family and friends, that ain't a yellow flag. That's triple red going up the stack, the flagpole. And when guys don't have enough influence over you, and you push back, or I'm not sure, how do they respond, right? I put the stuff in your notes for a reason, so keep it. So this gal comments that not only is her man, her guy, sexually attractive to her, but he has this great character, this great name. And the Hebrew word here for name means something that is literally etched in stone, written in rock. It will not change. That's how defined the character of this man is in her mind. It's real. She sees it. It's on display. It ain't going anywhere. So the point is, if his name happens to be weak, and I confess to somebody in the parking lot, I says, I think when I got married, I got to ask my wife this, but I think I was probably 50-50 in those categories. My wife might give me 70-30. I don't know. I grew, though. But my point is this. There is no guarantee anyone will ever grow just because you put a ring on their finger, either side. It will not automatically become, we will not automatically become different people because we said, I do. Because the will is in play. Marriage isn't going to somehow answer all those flat sides and idiosyncrasies and fallen habits, particularly of anger, lust, control, and jealousy. Those things come right on board. So if you've got to get to know, gals, a guy's name before you commit your heart to him. Are we clear? as I'm looking at young single gals here, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? So then she says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. This is, again, this gal who's, she's just enamored. They're in love. Remember I said this last week. She has the most words and the most beautiful words, and the dude is just sitting there kind of like, this is awesome, right? That's about what you get out of his dialogue. But her friends even chime in, and they join the rhetoric of joy, right? That they delight in this whole thing. So they see the attraction as good as well. Friends are important, right? When you're dating. What do your friends think of who you're dating? So she says, how right they are to adore you. And then here's the one I want you to see. She starts out the very next verse, verse 5, with, dark am I, yet lovely. This is going to be real clear as we read on, but she is not talking about her ethnic color, okay? She's alluding to the fact, and I'll show you in just a moment, that she is weathered, that she is tanned from working outside. And the reason is because in that day, you wanted your skin protected from the sun in a way where you didn't darken from the sun. It was the cultural ideal. Why? Well, she says why in the rest of the verse. She goes, don't stare at me because I am darkened by the sun, right? In other words, I'm lovely, but there's this part of me that I don't like about myself. Now, aren't you glad that was 3,000 years ago that we today don't have self-image problems? So what I love about the honesty here is she expresses that she knows she's lovely in her heart of hearts. She knows I'm a lovely person. But at the same time, there's this part of me, she says, I really can't stand. Her skin, she says, has been weathered, scorched by the sun. And then she says, worked over, really. And she explains why. Here it is. This is why we know this is what she's talking about. Do not stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons, that would be her. Yeah, took a second, didn't it? Were angry with me. My brothers were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyard. So her older brothers probably thought she was, you know, putting on too much powder and said, get out here and work the vineyards, right? And then she says, my own vineyard, and now she's translating it into a metaphor for her own physical body. My own vineyard I had to neglect. In other words, she was a manual laborer, and in her culture, that was very low status, right? And the sun cooks her. So her fundamental insecurity was she hated being weathered and tanned by the sun because it culturally, what? Pointed to her in low status, right? So you hear the insecurity? Now, isn't it ironic today that we see tanned people as a sign of health, a sign of vitality, and what? The biggest thing of all. Leisure! Unless you work outside and labor, you can get dark. But you're still going to have a Farmer John tan, right? The guys. You know, you see these guys that work on the roofs and that, and they have their shirts off, and they are just blackened by the sun. And then you see them in a bathing suit, and it looks like they're walking around with a couple milk bottles, right? But the opposite was true in this culture. So look what she says a little farther down in this chapter. She says, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. So she's got this fundamental insecurity, right? But my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. What is that all about? Well, like I said earlier, showers weren't available. So girls were in the same dilemma that the guys were. Probably not as strong of an oil as the guy would have, but she's in the vineyard working in the sun. She's working up a sweat, right? She couldn't just pop into a shower before she goes and sees her boyfriend or fiance. So what these women would do was they would get the myrrh, I forgot what myrrh is. It went out of my brain. But it smells nice. But it doesn't smell nice unless it's heated. So they put it in a little sachet around their neck, and it would hang there. And then her body heat would warm up the resin bag, and it would begin to interact with that heat and would make her smell wonderful. But what does she say? My beloved, my boyfriend, my husband is like unto me a sachet of myrrh, right? Meaning that myrrh brings out what in me? My best smell. And my beloved, therefore, brings out the best in me. You don't think that's a big principle to latch into? He has a pleasing character, and he brings out the best in her. Now, one more, because I want to tie back to this insecurity that she referenced. There's a reason for that. In the second chapter, in verse 3, she says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, right? So now we've got a fruit-bearing tree in the middle of the forest, right? Is my beloved among the young men? That's how much he stands out, right? I delight, and I want you to circle that phrase, I delight to sit in his shade. And because he's an apple tree, his fruit is sweet to my taste. Now, of all her compliments, I like this one the most, and let me explain why. She says, I delight to sit in his shade. Now, think for a moment. What do you think shade would represent to her? Protection from the sun, right? The thing that has made her ugly and insecure in her mind. So she's got this weathered color of a laborer, and she says, I was forced to work outside, therefore I couldn't take care of my own body. But I met this guy, and you know what? I delight to sit in his shade. Do you understand the power of the image that she's projecting there? What she's saying? In my place of my greatest weakness in my mind, my greatest insecurity, that thing that bothers me the most, listen up, men, rather than expose that and make fun of that, he's safe and he's a protector of all things weak in my life. So I want you to think about those images. He has a name, a character that will not change. Two, he brings out the best in her like this bag of myrrh does. And three, in the way that her greatest fundamental insecurity humiliates her, her guy is safe and he's a protected place. A delight to sit in his shade. Pretty profound, huh? When you see this. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to take that image, that last one, of the delighting to sit in the shade, and I want to go to another scripture, because that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to be in Song of Solomon, we're going to shift out. Last week, we shifted out to Genesis. We shifted into some of Ephesians last week, and today I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to talk about, we were in Ephesians 4 last week, I want to talk about where the scripture talks to us men about how a man can be safe. Because I want to be safe. And when I'm doing this study, confession, I am so typical of a man, as you will hear in the description of where men fall short in this area. You know, I wasn't always safe with my wife. You know, I didn't cherish that part of the relationship. So I couldn't think of a better passage for Father's Day if there's a message to men today. Now, in Ephesians 5, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul in a town that still exists to this day in southwest coast of Turkey. And here's the thing about Ephesians 5. As you get down to verse 22, it gets very controversial, but it shouldn't be, and that's what I want to help you with here today. So give me your ears if you would. This is going to get a little Bible study-ish, and hopefully I can bring this home to you in a way that you go, wow. That removes all the controversy, particularly for you gals when we get to the passage. So let me give you context. I'm going to start here in verse 18. Paul's writing. He is talking to the body of Christ. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. And he's basically saying to them, and you can see the list on the screen behind me, of this is what a spirit-filled life. Look in verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives this list of things to do when the Spirit is indwelling you and infilling you. You know, you're going to sing songs, he basically says, and you're going to share them with one another, which we've already done this morning, and together. And we're always going to give thanks to God the Father for everything. So he's talking about praise and gratefulness is one of the byproducts of when we get together and we're filled with the Spirit. But he doesn't stop
there.
He goes on, and unfortunately, the next verse usually isn't connected to these verses. It's a paragraph away. But verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But in the Greek language, which this letter was written in originally, verse 21, and we have the Greek, grammatically connects to everything that was before it, where it said, be filled with the Spirit. So what are we saying? To be submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is one of the byproducts of the church being filled by the Spirit of God, that there's a new attitude of your mind and your actions. They go together. Now, the question you might ask is, well, why did they give it a paragraph? Can't say. But if you go back to the original Greek, they were joined together. Now, we're going to get to the controversy. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It should be a paragraph in there, but I didn't have enough room to do that. And then verse 22 starts, so it's separate, right? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior, talking of Jesus. Now as the church submits, here's the analogy, submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And a lot of the ladies said, I don't think so. And why? Because we know in our culture, and man, do I know this as a pastor over the years, that the connotation of the word submit has meant doormat, has meant obey, has meant do what I tell you to do or pay the consequences. I've had women on a few occasions actually say to me, I do not want that submit thing in my vows, right? And they're coming from that place, right? And trust me, there's been a lot of harm done in the name of this passage, because I've also had those counseling appointments. But to the people who this was actually written to at this time, what Paul is about to write is absolutely revolutionary. And I'd like to show you why. First off, the word submit is different from the word obey in the Hebrew, or in the Greek. Paul uses the word obey elsewhere in this letter. It's a different word. The word for submit is hupotasso, and it's a Greek word translated submit. It means primarily to arrange under, to place in an orderly fashion, something under something else, right? But the key there is orderly fashion. In other words, it's meant, the word submit there is meant to work best for all parties involved, is really how you'd say it. And it was all about a household or an empire was how it would be used, right? So any of you this morning that drove Highway 50 to get here, particularly those of you who came from the Nevada side, if you came from Kingsbury down this way, you had to transverse 15, and how well do you know it? Signal lights, right? And if you drive like I do, your first wish is what? Driving for Jesus, driving for Jesus, making all the lights, right? But what do we actually have to do? We have to take those desires and put them beneath the laws of the state of Nevada and California, which coincidentally are very similar when it comes to lights. And when we encounter a red light, what do? We stop. Not because it's our desire to stop, but because we're told this is what we must do for the common good. This way, everyone should be able to get where they're going and get there safely. Right? Because I don't have to stop at a red light, do I? No, some of you don't, actually. But I voluntarily submit my interests and desires to stop at a light as a part, really, tied to the great incentives the states give me to stop. But I submit my desire to get there safely, right? That's what submission means. And we do this all the time in our life in so many different ways. It does not, it never has meant doormat. It doesn't mean I'll forfeit my opinion or somehow I lose my identity. I just choose voluntarily to line up in an orderly fashion to make something work better. Okay, so that's the word submit. Now, verse 21, which I showed you, is tied to everything else before it, right? This is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, here's where it gets interesting. This verse is absolutely meant with the one another in there as a reciprocal pronoun, meaning we do it to each other regardless of what sex we are, male to female, female to male. That's what the New Testament was so radical about, right? We're going to get to the revolutionary part in just a second. But my English Bible says, as you see on the screen, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, followed by a period. Then, in my Bible, my NIV, there's a paragraph break, and you can look in your Bible right now and you'll see it, and a new paragraph that starts in verse 22. Keep your ears with me here. But in the original Greek in which it is written, and again, I have no idea why the translators put the paragraph break or the period in there, it was written this way in the Greek. Okay? Well, this is the way I have it in my Bible. This is the Greek way it would be read. The verses would be together, also would be joined to the 5-6 verses before it, right? And it would say, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, comma, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. All right, what's significant here? Well, something's missing, and I want you to see this. I'm going to tie this, so stay with me. I hate grammar lessons, and I know you hate them more. But verse 22, we have a subject. Wives. We have an object, husbands, okay? Subject, object. What's missing in verse 22? There's a subject and an object. And when you have a subject and an object, you need something in grammar. What do you need? A verb. Grammar students, I love you. So the Greek doesn't say wives submit to their husbands. Rather, it says wives to their husbands, right? So grammatically, verse 22 absolutely is dependent on verse 21. And why you'd have a period in a paragraph makes no sense. It's called a supply verb. In other words, verse 22, the verb is implied. It's not explicit, right? So why the Greek grammar lesson? Listen, which means anyone who comes along, and I've heard this over the years, and wants to quote, wives, submit to your own husbands, is absolutely doing injustice to what Paul's thought is here. Because grammatically in the Greek, as he wrote it, it says, as a disciple, remember, they're spirit-filled, right? They're a body of Christ crowd. As a disciple of Jesus, the regular practice of every disciple is to put the well-being of one another ahead of your own. Wives, do this to your husbands. In other words, the injustice is that you can't quote verse 22, wives submit to your husbands, which I've heard guys say so many times, without first quoting 21, because they're together. So the regular practice of disciples of Jesus is mutual submission one to another, men and women, period. Right? Do you have any idea how radical that proposition was when Paul wrote it? We don't. That's the problem. Because in our culture, we go, yeah, that makes sense. Now you might say, well, even though it's a supplied verb, it still says wives submit to your husbands. Yes, it says that, but only as it's given as an example of a general principle that comes after being what? Coming to Christ and being filled by His Spirit. That's the way. That the normal order of things, if you're following Jesus, is to put other people's well-being above your own. And then He gives the example, wives, do this to your husband. Somebody asked me after 9 o'clock, why do you suppose Paul signaled that out, though, if it's a mutual thing? I said, it would be a pure guess and speculation. My guess was simply this. Even in that culture, when women were really under the thumb of the men, as it were, culturally, legally, they still were pushing back. Because they didn't like, they weren't wired to like where they were at. It didn't fit their mojo, right? Now, no one in the first century was offended by what Paul wrote here. This was the normal order of events. Wives, submit to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. And we've said this before, and I even hate saying it. I get tired of saying this because it bothers me so much. But in that day, you know, the power of the man over his wife and his family was immense. He literally had the power of life and death over his wife and kids. He alone, right? What? So this is not shocking. This is everybody, if that's where it stopped, we'd all be happy, guys. But it didn't stop there. This is what was so revolutionary. So this whole grammar lesson to get you here was the next sentence. In the Greek, one sentence, long run-on sentence, 49 Greek words, almost triple the instructions given to the wives, which you're looking at right there. And it starts in verse 25, and it drops a bombshell. Husbands, this means love your wives. Nobody in the first century would have commanded husbands to do that. Nobody. All you owed a wife, you didn't even owe her fidelity. You just owed her the opportunity to bear children and to keep a roof over their heads. So what was revolutionary wasn't wives submit to your husband, but husbands, love your wives. And I want to tell you, this is the reason that women flocked to Jesus and the Christian message. Because for once, finally, somebody acknowledged what it meant to be a woman and to be oppressed. And it never happened. So then, submitting is the regular practice of every disciple to do to one another and look out for their interest. Wives, do this to your husbands. But check out, guys, how he defines our role. Happy Father's Day. Here it comes. My wife quoted me this verse many times in our first 3 years of marriage. And most of the time it was done in humor, hoping that somehow I would win, but I knew it never worked. I would say, wives, submit therefore unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And she'd look at me and she'd say, sweetie, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her. And then what Paul goes on here to say is, he gives you the picture of what Jesus has done with the church by saving people. The broad salvation of all who come to him shall not be turned away. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says, you know what that looks like? It looks like that God presents this body of believers without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and without fault. Listen, this is the analogy. And my wife would quote this to me, and I go, I'm doing a crummy job. In the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own self. So husband, this means that in the everyday practice of your mutual submission, there is a different spin for you than for the gals. So if I were to use the traffic light illustration, God says, wives, I want you to stop at all the red lights, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Husbands, when you encounter a red light, I want you to stop, but I also want you to get out of your car, and I want you to wash all the windows on all the other cars before you proceed further. That's the difference in the command here. You hear this? Do you see what comes with headship? What comes with it? Deepening of responsibility. You didn't get physical power. You didn't get the gene to lead to abuse. You got those gifts from God to serve. I'm surprised a man would say that after I gave away our secret, Randy. So whatever headship means, it minimally, at its lowest level, means what? That men are the chief sacrificer in the marital relationship. We are the bigger giver, the one who does the most for others. This is Bible's 101, men. You know, we like saying, cowboy up, right? Well, this is Jesus saying to you and I through Paul, cowboy up. It means if you're a family of four and you only have enough food for three, who doesn't eat? You go without. It means if your family needs you, genuinely needs you, using the word for what it means, needs you, golf isn't in the equation today. See, guys, until you have died for your girl and kids, and I know this is true of me, and I've been in this journey 37 years, there's still room to grow. I told you last week, ladies, I said, come back next week. I'm going to blow your socks off. Are they starting to fall off yet? And this isn't me talking, okay? This isn't me talking. Now, I want to say this, because this is so true, too, of us guys. Before I say that, because I forgot the slide, and this is so important, how is Christ's headship defined? By sacrifice. Right? It's by sacrifice. That's our example. So, you ask almost any guy, hey, would you die for your wife and kids?
I'd die for my wife and kids.
You know, I'll take the bullet, you know. I'll confront the demons. Right? You know what we're really saying? I'm guilty of this. I'll put it on me, not on everybody in here. If it's glorious, I'll do it. I'll lay it down. Right? But then I got married, and I realized it wasn't always so glorious. I discovered that dying to myself was my wife wanting me to listen to her when I got home from work. I discovered that dying to myself was what? You want help making the bed? Just wanted help. Not make the bed, help making the bed. And I would say, well, we're just going to sleep in it again tonight. You know, and dying to myself was when I grabbed the milk carton and I started drinking that. She said, use a glass. I go, but honey, less dishes for you. Right? You know what I'm talking about? All these little things, right? Every guy in here knows what I'm talking about. And those things aren't the easy things. What I learned, if it involved grabbing my baseball bat and running outside in the middle of the night because a stick snapped under my bedroom window, I'm great. Got it. But my wife gave me the elbow at 3 a.m. because the kid was crying. I'd kick her back and go, hey, that's your job. I was being asked to say yes to things I didn't want to do and no to things that I did want to do so I could be present with her, right? And that involved a real concerted effort of dying to myself and my entitlements and my selfishness. That was a lot harder. Ladies, if you knew that the predominant habit of your husband or boyfriend was to put your well-being ahead of his own, would you have a problem reciprocating? You know what I've discovered? The more I serve my wife, the more she wants to serve me. I can't outserve that girl. She's wired to serve. It's part of her femaleness. Caregiver, nurturer, fixer, rescuer, right? And when I try to do more for her, I can't do it. But she knows I'm doing it for her. So when the gal says, I delight, and man, Men, every one of us should want this from our significant other. I delight to sit in his shade. What does that kind of person look like? Well, according to scriptures, that person looks a lot like Jesus. Paul even tells us in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. I know we think that, well, that's too high a bar. No, it's not. Got put right out there. But here was the point that I'm trying to make in the middle of this high calling we have, men. When I got married, no one told me that the most exhaustive renovation of my character would be those silly two little words, I do. Oh boy. That's what happens. Because what is natural? In our fallen world, my nature is to claim my entitlements and my rights. I was trained at this from the young boyhood into adolescence, teenage years, into young adulthood. Fight for your space. Declare your land, right? And so men do entitlement and rights. We've earned it. And the most natural thing in the world for the gals is to either resent guys for trying to do that to them when they're married to them, or to roll over and be a doormat, or to do what I think they were doing in Ephesus, fight for power. So what does Jesus call us to do instead? The same thing he calls all of us to do. To live out the good news. To live out the gospel in our lives. Here's the picture of the great sacrificer. What? While we were what? Had our acts together and had done religious duty for a number of decades, we were now ready. And God was willing to die for us. No. While we were at our worst, Christ came and died for the ungodly. Now, that is a picture of what? Of how much God has done for us when he owed us nothing to do that. He did it. And he says, go and do likewise. So who do you suppose gets to begin the process of forgiveness and reconciliation, men? Since we're called to headship and leadership in that 49-word sentence in Greek. We do. And I know, ladies, some of you are sitting here thinking, well, all this sounds fine in theory, but I didn't know the name of my man until it was too late. Or maybe you're a guy sitting here going, you know what? I didn't know the name of my wife until it was too late. And now we're kind of stuck. So I want you to hold out to the simple idea. You show me a guy that is willing, because of his faith in Christ and believing what Christ has done for him, can say, okay, Lord, I will work on laying down my real life in self-sacrificial love for a girl I even feel stuck with. That's the journey you're calling me to. And I will show you, my friends, a wife who will come to a place, I promise you, that she will say, I delight to sit in his shade. That's the ideal now. Do we fall short? Absolutely. That's not even an argument. That's not even why we're here. We can't let our lack of perfection, though, water down what the Bible is saying to us. The call for us men, whether we're dating or married, is to embody that good news and to embody Christ. Jesus was the one who said, follow me. Carry your cross. To be a man isn't to declare your rights and your entitlements. To be a man is to have the power and to set it aside to serve the one single relationship above all others that you should be serving, though you should be serving all relationships. Men, have you heard what I've said today? It's a question I'd like an answer. I know, ladies, that this is an oversimplification, but there are guys who fundamentally want to give, and there are guys who fundamentally want to get. And unfortunately, the first is much rarer than the second. So I ask you here, and if you're dating, do you even see a hint of a man who would be willing to put your needs ahead of his own? Or is he entitled? Does he punish? Is he jealous, angry, or insecure? I just want to simply suggest that there's no switch that's going to flip when you get married on that type of man. And vice versa, men. If anything, marriage is like a blazing spotlight that begins to magnify those areas, and the issues become even more obvious. Then you throw kids into it. Holy Hannah, as they say. So if you're here and you're single, what am I saying to you? It is far better to be single and lonely, as you've been looking on the screen for the last few minutes, than it is to be married and lonely. One of the greatest truths I'll ever give you is in your singleness is do not settle. For the love of God, do not settle. It is not worth it. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I don't have anyone who I can say I delight to sit in the shade, and I want to show you something as we close. The psalmist says, he calls on God. He hears his prayer. He wants the wonders of this great love God offers. He saves us. We can take refuge in him despite our circumstances and our enemies. And in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. That word there in the Hebrew word there for shadow is the exact same word that the girl uses in Song of Solomon 2:3. I delight to sit in the shade. Shade and shadow, exact same Hebrew word. You could have said, hide me in the shade of your wings. This is a shade that God offers himself to protect and to bring those of us in that feel vulnerable. The psalmist is telling you, here's your place of refuge ultimately. And then the psalmist goes on in 68th Psalm and says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. I want you to understand, this doesn't mean he's going to set you in a biological family. So if you're here today and you're lonely, you're single and lonely, perhaps sad, and that all sounds good, but I haven't found that other family, let me just tell you, one of our core values, and we take this so seriously here, when we say the word community, it's in the name of our church, but community here is Christian community. I mean, we've aligned ourselves with Christ, and what we are together as a family, as it were, the pastors here fully understand that we are under-shepherds of the great shepherd, right? So what does that mean as an under-shepherd? We, as it were, are like the father, the parent, in the body of Christ. In other words, we're overseeing this family. And what does Paul tell the husband to do? To be the great sacrificer. And I'm not doing this to blow the pastor's horn. But that's our job. We sacrifice time and energy, availability, just peels us away from all sorts of things. We don't get game plans. Game plan, life for us is what happens in our family, and we need to respond to it. But you also are called as brothers and sisters, otherwise known as brethren, to be that to one another. And it's our job to equip you to be that to one to another. So what does that look like? If you know a single person, go out of your way to include them in your family. Because they were all part of the same family. If somebody looks lonely, bring them in. And let me suggest this last thing for all of us, really. And I know it's going to sound platitudinal, but it's not. Never give up hope. And I don't mean hope that I'm going to get married. I'm not talking about that kind of hope. I'm talking about the kind of hope. Hope is like muscles. If you don't go to the gym and exercise them, they're going to deplete, right? Hope is the same way. You don't strengthen hope by getting what you want when you want it. You strengthen hope by not getting what you want when you want it and hoping that it's all going to work anyway, right? Because what I found is what hope means for me, because I don't get the outcomes I always want, is that God strengthens his relationship with me by reaffirming in the midst of my darkest days in my life, God has been closest to me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And he doesn't abandon us. He embraces us. It's the Footprints poem, right? So whatever you're wrestling through, be it your singleness. Some of you are single and you want to be married. Some of you are married and wish you were single. I know this story. God says, I will work with you. I will be with you. And the shadow of the Most High shall cover you. But that's a faith equation. So in closing, men, we start with a simple idea of a girl who's attracted, loves this man's character. She could say of him that he brings the best out in me. And the single most poetic and powerful image of all is that a man's wife would say of you, I delight to sit in his shade because he is safe and protects me. Let's pray. Father, the thought comes to mind here simply that for the ladies, just to remember, gals, particularly if you're single, that character, a man that desires to bring the best out of you and to protect you, is the ideal that you're looking for. And if you get something other than that, don't think getting married to him is going to bring that change about. You need evidence before you commit. And Lord, for the men here, the message is a strong message. It's a difficult message. It's a sacrificial message. But the greatest thing that we could do as men is to not only love our wives and our families well by being the great sacrificer, and the image and the example is Jesus himself, and that we might evidence that same kind of headship in all of our relationships. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us by the power of your Spirit in our thoughts this week to begin the journey of transformation. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.